We're going to look at three stories from the Old Testament, which I guess to most of you here are very familiar. But there may be some, of course, who are not quite so familiar with them, so we will refresh our minds and look at them again. The first one is in Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, and we read the first 13 verses. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you a beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbour next unto his house take it, according to the number of the souls, every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. And your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year, and ye shall take it out from among the sheep, or from among the goats. And ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening, and they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorposts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire his head with his legs and with the pertinence thereof, and ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. And that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire, and thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. The other incident we want to look at is in Numbers chapter 21. And we're reading from the 4th verse through to the 9th verse. Numbers 21 verse 4, And they sojourned, this is the children of Israel, who are now in the desert. They journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way, and the people spake against God and against Moses, Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Now we're going to go back into the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 6, and we will read there the story of Noah. We'll just read various verses from this chapter. Verse 1, And it came to pass, when men began to multiply upon the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, or he is mortal, yet his days shall be 120 years. And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thought of his heart was continually, and it repented the Lord. The Lord said, I will destroy whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and creeping thing, and for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace, and with violence, and God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark. And the rest of the chapter contains the instructions which God gave to Moses concerning the building of the ark. We come down to verse 22, and it says, thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him, so did he. And the Lord said to Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. In verse 23 of that chapter, and every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and creeping things, the fowl of the heavens, and they were destroyed from the earth, and Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. Now these three accounts have different settings, as you have noticed. The first one was when the children of Israel were in Egypt. And this would be a picture, I believe, of the state of mankind by nature. It was not their fault that they were there. They had been there for generations, something like 400 years. If you want to know how they got there, I suggest you read the latter part of the book of Genesis, commencing from about chapter 37, and you'll find how Joseph was taken down to Egypt, and that's where it all began. And generation after generation of them lived there. We have this present generation now. They're living in a time when the Pharaoh who was over the land was not a very merciful sort of fellow, and they were living in intolerable bondage, and they were just crying to God for deliverance. And he heard them, and he came down, and well, he devised a scheme whereby he would deliver them through his servant, a man named Moses. And so we have this plan of salvation that God had devised for this particular time. The blood had to be shed, it had to be applied to the doorposts and the lintels of the houses, and that was the way of salvation for that particular crisis. Over in Numbers chapter 21, we have the same people. They're out of the land of Egypt now, and they're wandering around in the desert. And this time they are in trouble again, but the trouble that is upon them this time is their own fault. You know, we are all sinners by nature. We can't help that. We inherited that sinful nature. We are also sinners by practice. And so these people wandered around. They came out of Egypt under the mighty hand of God, and he led them to the very doorstep of the promised land, to Canaan. They were almost there at a place called Kadesh Barnea. And already they had forgotten the power of the God who had delivered them from Egypt. And when they saw the obstacles that were before them in taking possession of this promised land, they faltered and they wouldn't go in. And God was angry with them. And he said that not one of them over the age of 20, those who were responsible, excepting for Joshua and Caleb, the two men who wanted to go in, the two men who had their faith and their trust in God, not one of the others was going to enter into that promised land. And that's why we find them wandering around here in the desert, and they wandered for 40 years until that entire generation who were over 20 years of age died. And here they are, they're in trouble again. And they're calling unto God for deliverance, and he makes a way of escape again. He instructs Moses to put this serpent on a pole. And again, the principle is faith. In Egypt, they had to have faith to put that blood on the doorpost and to believe that God would do as he said and that the destroyer would not touch them. Here in the desert, they have to have faith that that look to a serpent, it sounds so very improbable, doesn't it? Just to look at a serpent of brass upon a pole, but that was what God had directed that they should do. That was the way of escape for this particular crisis. And that's the way of salvation, the way that God had provided, and there was no other way for them. So we have people who were in a predicament through no fault of their own. We have people who are in a predicament because of their own fault. And when we come back to these people in Noah's day, we have a scene of people who are sinners by nature, yes, but they're sinners by practice. And they display the fact that to the very limit of God's endurance, they're living in sin and violence and corruption, and they're enjoying it. They've got absolutely no sin, no idea of the fact that, well, they may have had an idea because I've got an idea that Noah told them. But they're living as though they don't realize that the judgment of God is about to fall upon them. As we go down through this chapter, we read in verse 6, and it came to pass, I've got the wrong chapter here, and it repented the Lord that he had made God on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Now, I've looked at the meaning of this word repentance, and I don't want to go into meanings of words, but the commentaries that I've read, it seems that it is a different word from the word repentance which is used in other places in the scripture, but the commentators seem to be agreed that notwithstanding the literal meaning, it seems evident that the sacred writers have used this word in the New Testament setting, which means a change of mind. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. Now, I'm not going to say that God changes his mind. In Malachi chapter 3, we read that it says, I am the Lord, I change not. And James tells us that every good and perfect gift cometh from above, cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow or turning. I think the NIV will tell you that he does not change like shifting shadows. Nevertheless, the commentators seem to accept the fact that by language suited to our nature and our experience, God is described as about to alter his procedure toward mankind from being a merciful and long-suffering God, he is about to show himself a God of judgment. The human race had become so totally depraved and immersed in wickedness and rebellion against God that God was about to introduce a terrible display of justice. Now, what a solemn thought this is for the present day. Have you ever cast your eyes around and have a look at just what is going on in our present generation? It's a time when there's godlessness, open crime, vice, immorality, and a host of associated evils, and they're blatantly rampant. Now, there are those of us in this meeting tonight who are old enough to remember a time when, well, yes, these evils went on. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. But most of these things went on undercover. There was, as far as the public appearance was concerned, there was always an accepted standard of respectability and decency, and people accepted that. But today, the things that are glaring at us in the face in our news stands and in our newspapers and our television sets and all the rest of it shows us that the place is utterly corrupt. And we are told in Matthew that as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. And so if these people were, sometimes I wonder if it could have been worse in those days than it is today. But these people were living in that time and they were right on the very brink of the judgment of God, and I think we are in exactly the same position. Ecclesiastes 8 and 11 says, when the sentence for crime is not quickly carried out, the hearts of the people are filled with schemes to do wrong. That's the NIV version of that verse. When the sentence for crime is not quickly carried out, the hearts of the people are filled with schemes to do wrong. And this seems to be the thing that is prevailing today throughout the world, where sin and rebellion against God is gathering momentum. But as we go down the verse, we see this beautiful verse right there, verse 8, but Noah found grace or favour in the eyes of the Lord. Such was the gloomy scene here that God, with his all-piercing eye, looks down on his creation, the same creation that he looked down upon in Genesis chapter 1 when he saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Now he looks down on it and he can only find one man, one family, in which he could find pleasure. All the rest was abhorrent to him. But in this one man who shines, as it were, like a star in a dark night, we see the grace of God offering a way of escape from the judgment to come. Now what was God doing while Noah was building the ark? Well, according to Peter, he was waiting. He was displaying his long-suffering patience. And can you see the parallel between that day and ours? I'll read to you just a little section from 2 Peter chapter 3. And Peter talks about the last days, the days in which we are living. And he says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning, or from the beginning of creation. For this they are willingly ignorant, that by the word of God the heavens of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished, that's Noah's day, but the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. One day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slow concerning his promise, as some men count slowness, but is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. And you know the scoffers are around. You talk to people about the second coming of Christ, they all scoff at it. I remember years ago I was working with a group of men and we were on a job, and the overseer, the foreman fellow, he wasn't very pleased. Things weren't going just as quickly as he wanted them to go, and he was trying to urge us on a little bit, and one fellow in particular was causing him concern, and he finally blurted out, "Hurry up, Jack, you're as slow as the second coming of Christ." And I almost shuddered as he said that. As slow as the second coming of Christ. Do you think the second coming of Christ is slow? It's going to come all too fast, you know, for those who are not ready. And the reason that God is waiting is the same reason that he waited in Noah's day. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And what was Noah doing while the ark, apart from preparing the ark? Well, according to Peter, Noah was preaching. He was preaching righteousness. He was standing up there before his contemporaries as relatively few people are doing today, trying to convince the men around us and the women around us of their ungodliness and of their sin and of the fact that they are sitting right underneath the very judgment of God. And he was preaching to them, trying to tell them of this awful doom which was coming upon them. And God was waiting in long-suffering grace. I think there was another man living at that time which portrayed the grace of God, you know, and his name was Methuselah. You read about him in the 5th chapter of Genesis. I've looked up the meaning of this man's name. As you would know, most Bible names have meanings or significance. And the meanings that I've seen given to it don't resemble each other, in my opinion, or perhaps the fault for me, and I can't see the resemblance. But it appears that his name signifies that he would die. He dies and ascending forth. And I've read somewhere, I can't remember, that somebody said the meaning of it was, when he is dead, it shall be sent. Now, it's interesting to know, or to note, in that 5th chapter, that this man's father was a man called Enoch. And Enoch was the man who didn't die at all. He was translated. God took him. And I believe Enoch was a type of those of us who will be caught away in the rapture when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to take his church and will not go through the judgment time of the tribulation. And Moses and his family were a type of those who will go through the tribulation period into the millennial blessing, but we're not going to get into that now. That's beside the point. But this man Enoch did not die, but he gave his son a name which signified that he would die, bringing before us the principle that we have in God's word, that is appointed unto man once to die, even the very oldest man, the man who lived the longest of anybody in history. 969 years old he was when he died. Now Enoch had a son called Lamech, and Lamech had a son called Noah. Methuselah lived 187 years, and he had this son Lamech. Lamech lived 182 years, and he had his son Noah. Noah lived 600 years, or he was in his 600th year when the flood came. So you've got 187 and 182 and 600, and that makes 969. So in the year that Methuselah died, the flood came. So I can imagine these people as they saw this old man on the scene. If his name had any significance, whatever, concerning a warning, well, they should have realized that as this man had outlived all other men, it was reasonable to assume that the longer he lived, the closer they were getting to the judgment of God. God also indicates his grace in extending his day of judgment, an opportunity to repent to these people by waiting so long. It's significant, isn't it, that the period that this man lived for so very, very long was the period just before the judgment of the flood. and the dispensation prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which will usher in the day of his wrath, is the day of grace, and it's the longest dispensation that we have had recorded thus far. And so we see in these things a picture of the long-suffering patience and grace of God. Of course, the old question arises, what would have happened if there had been lots of people who repented in the days of Noah? Would they all have fitted into the ark? Well, that's a hypothetical question. But I believe God has indicated in his word what his response is to genuine repentance. And you remember the case of Lot. He was in Sodom. And Sodom was a notoriously wicked place. And Abraham knew that Lot was there, and Abraham knew that that city was going to be destroyed. God revealed it to him. God said, Shall I hide anything from my servant Abraham? And he told him what was going to happen to Sodom. And immediately Abraham was concerned about Lot. And he pleaded with God. He said, will you destroy the city if there are 50 righteous people there? And God said, no. And then he started to decrease it. 45, 30, 20, 10, no. God said he would not destroy that city if he could find 10 righteous people in it, but there weren't 10 there. There was only Lot and his wife and his two daughters. And so the city was destroyed. And if you're going to take 10 as the cut-off point, the whole world was saturated in sin here in Noah's day, and God looks down and he can't find 10 righteous people. There's only 8. There's Noah, his 3 sons, and their 3 wives. And so the judgment fell. On the other hand, you have the case of Jonah. He went along to Nineveh. And Nineveh was doomed. His message was 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Did God mean it? Indeed he did. But that was the message. But what was the response? They repented in sackcloth and ashes. And we read that the king said, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? And God repented of the evil that he said he would do unto them, and he did it not. But in Noah's day, of course, there was no such repentance. And so the judgment fell. Now, these are 3 accounts of God's dealings with mankind in the Old Testament. It's a long time ago. What about now? They were different in their setting, but they are all alike in the fact that they were facing destruction and that God had made a way of salvation, and he had only made one way of salvation. They had to come God's way. If we are looking for a text, I suppose, for our subject tonight, we would take a verse from the third verse of Titus, where it speaks of the common salvation, or the salvation we share, I think the NIV says. Now, I understand this word common, the original word means belonging to several. It's not common in the sense of ordinary or of little value. That seems to be the meaning of the English word these days. I remember when I was a lad in the town, and I lived in towns, well, we had a town common. And a common was a piece of ground that was a sort of a sanctuary for flora and fauna and so on, and the public were able to go in there and walk about and enjoy themselves at their leisure. It was a place that was open to all, but it was the particular property of no one. And I think that's the meaning. that which is open to all and to which no one has an exclusive right. And this is the salvation that God is offering us right at this present time. You know, God's principles are the same. He's still a Saviour God, just as he was way back there in those Old Testament days. The man hasn't improved. He still needs a Saviour. And God deals with us in the same way. He's provided a salvation which is not restricted or confined to a particular class, but is presented to all, not as a reward of merit for good works, but as a free gift to sinners whose common need makes them require a common salvation. Now, many people don't like this preaching about a common salvation. Their own thoughts about sin and who it is that needs a Saviour is a little bit off beam. Sometimes they think that they are respectable and they don't need salvation. But if God provides salvation for all, it must be because all are lost. If only some had been lost, then he would not have provided salvation for all. And Titus chapter 2 tells us that the grace of God which bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Now this puts down human pride. Many people would agree that those people who are steeped in sin, you know, the right down the bottom of the ladder, the profligate, the scum of the earth, these people who we shudder to meet, they're sinners. And those incredibly wicked men, people like Antiochus Epiphanes or Antiochus Epiphanes, if that's the right pronunciation, I don't know. But people like him, the Herods, the Rasputins, the Genghis Khans, the Neros, the Stalins, the Hitlers, the Eichmanns, what was this last fellow we just heard of, the butcher that's been caught? Terribly wicked men. Oh yes, they're sinners, we'll agree with that. Up the other end of the scale, we've got the respectable people. And outwardly, they're very nice people. Oh yes, they may have sown a little wild oats, but on the whole, they're not too bad. But you know, we tend to categorise sin and sinners. We have those two extremes, and we've got all the degrees in the middle where we slot people according to our assessment of them. But while sinners are different in degree, they are alike in fact. And you have a parable in Luke chapter 7 where you read of a man who was a creditor and he had two debtors. One owed 500 pence and one owed 50 pence. Now, there was undoubtedly a great difference between them as far as the degree of debt was concerned. One owed 10 times more than the other five. But they were alike in the fact that they were both debtors. And more importantly, they were alike in the fact that neither of them could pay. And it was when they were in that condition that we see the grace of the creditor coming to the fore, and we read he frankly forgave them both. We all come short. For all have sinned. It says in Romans 3, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Another word for sin is missing the mark. The old archery days, you know, when they fired bows and arrows, sometimes the arrow wouldn't reach the target, it would fall short. And this is the thought. We have come short of God's standard. God's target is perfection, his perfection. And no human being has ever reached that. But thank God we can become, or we can be made, the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. All have sinned. That's the scriptural assessment of mankind's position In short, we're all lost. But God has provided us salvation, and it is in the person. Now, we said in each of those Old Testament instances there was one way of salvation. In Egypt it was the blood, in the desert it was the serpent on the pole, in Noah's day it was the ark. Today it is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have already seen that God's salvation has appeared to all men. And you remember that grand old man, Simeon, that you read of in Acts chapter 2? He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He had had it revealed to him that he would not die until he had seen the Lord Christ, the Anointed One. One day they brought along a little babe and they put it in his arms, and he recognized him straight away. And he said, "Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." And that's where our salvation is. It's in a person, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when our Lord Jesus Christ was moving around, he met a little fellow called Zacchaeus one day. And Zacchaeus invited him home, and he went home, and as the Lord went into his house, he said, "This day is salvation come to this house." He also met a man named Nicodemus. Now, we were talking about righteous people or self-righteous people. Here is a man who was a Pharisee. He would have been a very good living man. He would have been a very religious man. He was not only a Pharisee, he was a master in Israel. People would have looked up to him. His character would have been above reproach, I would suppose. But the Lord Jesus Christ had one message for Nicodemus. He said, "You must be born again." The same thing happened, of course, in the case of the rich young ruler. Is it in Mark 10 we read about him? He was such a fine young man that the Lord looked on him and he loved him. But he still said to him, "One thing thou lackest." Paul told the Philippian jailer, in answer to his question concerning salvation, "What must I do to be saved?" He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." He pointed him to a person. Peter, when he made his address in Acts chapter 4, he said, "Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And he was speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a very striking example of this common salvation in Exodus chapter 30 and verse 15. You read there that the people had to bring the atonement money, as it was called. It was half a shekel. And if you turn to that chapter, you read in verse 15 that it says, "The rich shall not bring more, and the poor shall not bring less." Now, many of the other Old Testament offerings, we find that a man could give according to his ability, in which case the rich man could bring more than the poor. We have some offerings where they offered bullocks, other people brought turtle doves and so on. But every distinction is levelled when the question of atonement is raised. The price was given as half a shekel. And the rich could not give more, the poor could not give less. Nobody was going to boast about how much they gave. And it was within the reach of the poor, and he was not going to be able to escape it. That was the common price that had to be paid, and it applied to all men. Salvation is not only common, it is a great salvation, as we read in Hebrews. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?